we were looking at seven purposes in the writing of 1 Thessalonians, and we had covered the first basic purpose, which was general satisfaction with the church's condition in hearing the report back from Timothy. Chapters 1 and 3 deal with this. The second purpose is given to us in the first part of chapter 2, about verses 1 through 8, Paul's courage and concern for them. Paul's courage and concern for them. Really, I think he may be answering an accusation of cowardice or of callousness toward them. And in these first 8 verses, there is a very good description of the proper motives and manner that a Christian worker should have toward the people to whom he goes. So let's take a look at it, and I would like to compare it with a description of a teacher, a traveling teacher that comes out of ancient times in Diochrysostom. And we will read that after we look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-8. You yourselves know, brothers, our entrance to you, that it was not empty. But although we had suffered beforehand and we had been reviled, just as you know, among the Philippians, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much struggle. For our exhortation or our beseeching of you was not out of a deceit or from uncleanness or in guile, but as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we are speaking, not as those who are seeking to please men, but God, the one who tests our hearts. For neither formerly with word of flattery did we come, but as you know, neither in a pretense of covetousness, God is our witness, neither seeking glory from men, neither from you nor from others. But although we would have been able to have claimed something and relied on our reputation as apostles of Christ, rather we became gentle in your midst. As a nursing mother nurses her own children, so we, being concerned for you, were pleased to hand over to you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become beloved to us. This is a beautiful description of the proper motives and the proper manner of ministry, and let me just note a few things for you. The first thing is the matter of boldness that they had. Boldness in the face of opposition. Paul is very clear that even though he had suffered previously at Philippi, he did not trim his sails, he did not curb his message in any regard. In fact, he came and spoke to them the gospel, verse 2, in boldness, in much, the word is the word we get agony from, but really it's a word that means contest, struggle. It means entering into the fray. It was used to describe athletic contests, like wrestling contests. So it's the lack of holding back, but rather moving in directly into the midst of a situation where there will be opposition, but one must boldly proclaim the gospel. The second thing to note is he, in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he points to, and 6, I guess, we go all the way down through there, he points to the proper motives which he had. He first of all says no to motives of deceit or uncleanness or guile, and then he says that his motives are governed by one thing, namely, the knowledge that God Himself has called him to this ministry, and God Himself is a knower of the heart, and God is doing the judging. So, he has to be right before them. He has to have the proper motives if he is to fulfill his calling. he also points out quite clearly in verses 3 and 4 that not only is he looking to God to judge the heart, but he's also not tied up with seeking to please man. He says in verse 4 that very clearly, and that helps eliminate false motives and wrong way of operating. He doesn't have to use guile or deceit or uncleanness to somehow appeal to men and somehow please them and get them to go along with his message. No, he answers only to God. Now, I know that this sometimes can fly in the face. Well, it doesn't. It has to be held in tension with that other concern. Well, Paul, what about people's needs? What about trying to get through and communicate to them? Are you interested in that as well? Oh, yes, Paul is. But if push comes to shove, truth is determined by God's message being given, not by its acceptability to the audience. So he must speak the truth, and he doesn't use pleasing men as his final criterion for success in the terms of what God has called him to do. Rather, it's faithfulness to God himself and to the message. And then something else that he points out here, not only this matter of proper motive, seeking to please God, but also proper motive in terms of payment. He says, I didn't come to gain money from you. I didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. In fact, even though I could have insisted upon my rights as an apostle, I didn't insist upon them. And the glory that I was after, the approval that I was after, again, was not the glory of men, neither from you nor from someone else, maybe someone who sent me. I only appeal to God as my judge and as my tester and approver. Then finally, what he points out in verses 7 and 8 was his fellow feeling for them, his great concern for them. He just didn't come preaching a message to them, the truth, take it or leave it. That was part of it in the sense of he had to communicate the truth. But he said, we were pleased. It was our good pleasure. It was our delight to hand over not only the gospel to you, but our own lives, because you were precious, beloved to us. And that word life, that we can also translate soul, really points to the whole drive of the individual, his whole energy, if you will. And I think he's saying, we spent ourselves for you. Nothing was held back. And notice the feminine analogy, metaphor that he uses in verse 7. He says, just as a woman who is so good at caring for children that she can make a profession of it, just as that woman would lavish care and concern upon her own children, and you can imagine how good that care would be, so we became that type of parent to you, with that type of concern for your nurture, for your growth. Not all traveling teachers were like this. Notice the contrast out of Dia Chrysostom, Discourse 32, section 11. But there are only a few who have displayed frankness, that's our same word for boldness, in your presence, and that but sparingly. He's talking about traveling teachers of various philosophies in ancient times. Not in such a way as to fill your ears therewith, nor for any length of time. Nay, they merely utter a phrase or two, and then after berating, rather than enlightening you, they make a hurried exit, anxious lest before they have finished you may raise an outcry and send them packing, behaving in very truth quite like men who in winter muster up courage for a brief and hurried voyage out to sea. But to find a man who in plain terms and without guile speaks his mind with frankness, and neither for the sake of reputation nor for gain makes false act pretensions, but out of goodwill and concern for his fellow men stands ready, if need be, to submit to ridicule and to the disorder and the uproar of the mob, to find such a man as that is not easy, but rather the good fortune of a very lucky city So great is the dearth of noble, independent souls, and so much the abundance of toadies and sophists. Well, you see the contrast there. And what he's calling for, Dio Chrysostom was calling for, Paul said, we, by the grace of God, did in your midst. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you call us as whole persons to go to whole individuals and to hand over a message that we dare not compromise in order to make it pleasing, but we must speak in truth. Yet at the same time, you call us to hand over ourselves so that that truth may be seen lived out in the love of the Lord Jesus. Help us to grow in our proper motives and proper manner of ministry. In Christ's name, amen. Some other comments to make about Paul's purpose in writing 1 Thessalonians. We've gone through three of them, let me give you five more. At the end of chapter 2, from verses, say, 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 20, we have the purpose of encouragement to persevere in the midst of persecution fulfilled as Paul writes to them and tells them, you are our joy and our crown, our glory, our hope of boasting. Encouragement to persevere. And then a fourth purpose, which we've already looked at, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, a call for sexual purity and also for proper love one to another. A call for sexual purity, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And then a large section in chapter 4, verse 13, down through chapter 5, verse 11, the second coming of Christ, especially as it affects the dead in Christ. The second coming of Christ, especially as it affects the dead in Christ. The problem is given to us in verses 13 and 14 as Paul introduces the issue. And I think in order to properly understand this passage and its purpose, though it is used for other purposes in terms of eschatology, we must see the way Paul introduces it. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, a euphemism for death. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 following. In order that you do not grieve as the rest do, those who do not have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will also bring through Jesus those who are asleep. God will also bring those who are asleep through Jesus with him. That's how I should translate it. I think what had happened in the Thessalonian church was that this concept of resurrection had not really penetrated through to their whole understanding. They had been introduced to it. They could believe, yes, Jesus is risen from the dead and he's coming again. But they had not come to the realization, or some were not welcoming the realization that if you died before Jesus came again, there was hope for you. So strong was their conviction that death is the end and there is no return, that some of them, I think, were thinking, well, it's going to be okay for us if we live that long till Jesus comes back, and we're told Jesus is coming back right away. But those Christians who happen to have died before Jesus comes back, we don't know what's going to happen to them. In fact, we're not sure what's going to happen to them. And so I think Paul is responding to this need. Here's an audience clue, if you will. That they have. And he does so in a number of ways. First of all, and I guess my basic reason for saying that is the way it's introduced in verse 13, namely, sorrowing as the rest do who have no hope. I think he's trying to say to them, there is hope. There is hope for those who have died before Jesus returns. And his proof is given in verse 10 very strongly. The first proof that we will see people who have died before Jesus returns is Jesus' own resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then it will follow that God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the first thing is the proof of the resurrection. The resurrection is the first proof. The second proof is the concept of being with Christ when one dies, or after one dies. The intermediate state is described as having been asleep through Jesus, and Jesus bringing them with him. So the second proof is that what Paul will say in another letter, I guess it's in one of the Corinthian letters, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The basic reality that we are depending on is not the immortality of the soul, it's not the eternal nature of the Spirit existing all by itself, but rather Christians depend on a union with Christ that death cannot break. It starts now and it continues on for eternity. So that if we die before Christ comes again, we are with him, united with him. So Jesus can say in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, in terms of if I come back before he dies. All that he knows is eternal life out in front of him, being with Christ. And the other thing to note in terms of proof is down in verse 17. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That plus verse 15, we who remain until the coming of Christ will not hinder or prevent or precede those who are asleep. What Paul emphasizes is we who are alive, and if we're alive when Jesus comes, we are not an obstacle to the resurrection of those who are asleep in Jesus. In fact, Paul uses a word that you could almost translate leftovers, that Jesus is coming back to raise those who are asleep in him. And by the way, if there happen to be some Christians, and there will be Christians alive at that time, they are caught up in the air to be with him forever. So that's the hope and the comfort that Paul is giving in this section. Now the next purpose that he deals with is in chapter 5, and this would be, we could divide it into two or keep it in one. These are really purposes in chapter 5, verse 12 down to the end of the book concerning relations within the church. And he gives two things here, respect for leaders and then handling of ecstatic utterances. The respect for leaders is given in verses 12 and 13, where he encourages us to render proper honor in love on account of the work which those who exercise leadership over us have. And then in verses 19 and 20, 21, and 22, I think we have a number of brief instructions that are given in the face of the handling, or given to help us handle, ecstatic utterances within the church. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop despising prophesying. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Do not abstain from every form of evil. And I think what Paul is saying here, as you can see, is basically two things. First of all, the method of not being open in the sense of being willing to admit that God can work in extraordinary ways is countered by Paul with the encouragement of not quenching the Spirit. The area of prophecy, I think, has to be circumscribed more than what Paul did there, mainly because we live in the day of a closed canon, so that any type of prophesying does need to be tested in the light of Scripture, so that it is not taken as revelation at all. And second thing that he does is he does say in verse 21, everything must be tested. Not all outbreaking of extraordinary phenomena is necessarily from God, is necessarily honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a responsibility to test the spirits. so that you hold on to the good, the excellent, that which declares Jesus as Lord, and you abstain and have nothing to do with any manifestation of evil that comes through these utterances or these phenomena. That's our book of 1 Thessalonians. Yes, two questions here, and then I need to talk about 2 Thessalonians. The question is there anything in their society which would have made them have problems with respecting their rulers, their leaders? I don't think so. Maybe something out of their religious background might have. In other words, especially for the Gentiles, the type of religious experience out of which they came did not involve the kind of ethical instruction that Paul is talking about. It involved sacrifice, it involved the animistic manipulation of the gods. Yes, it would involve listening to an oracle or a prophet speaking something to them about their future. But there would not be, I don't think, a strong strain of ethical instruction. So that this would be unusual to them, and that may have been part of why he would give this instruction. In fact, he does point out down in verse 14 that the instruction, that part of the duty is to exhort or admonish those who are out of line. One needs to do that. Yes. The question is on verse 22. Is it a proper application to see it as applying to questionable activities? I think that it's probably a secondary application. I probably could find better scriptures to apply. In other words, the scriptures that we meet about walking in a proper way before those who are without. You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12. That would probably achieve the same purpose that you're asking for. Though, yes, I have implied that to take this abstain from all appearance of evil, take that translation and apply it to questionable matters as the primary application, I do have a question about in terms of the immediate context. Though I think the principle is valid, I would prove it from other scripture. 2 Thessalonians. I want to just talk about two things in the book of 2 Thessalonians. First of all, under introductory matters, I will not repeat all of the evidence because it is quite the same as 1 Thessalonians, though we would have to look for scripture references in 2 Thessalonians 1:1 especially for proof of it. The one thing under introductory matters that I would like to comment on is when, relative to the writing of 1 Thessalonians, was 2 Thessalonians written? In other words, you might say, well, that's obvious. It's titled 2 Thessalonians. It has to be written after 1 Thessalonians. But the book of 2 Thessalonians didn't have that in the title. I mean, that is not what Paul didn't start out the letter with 2 Thessalonians and then start in his greeting. That was added later, you understand, by the editing of the church. So we need to ask the question, are there any indications in the letter of 2 Thessalonians as to its relative position to 1 Thessalonians? And I think we do have four indications in the letter that it was written after the letter which we call 1 Thessalonians was written. The first indication is that the problem concerning idleness, the problem of idleness has deepened at the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12 point to the problem almost in passing. But we have a major section in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 following, that give detailed instructions on a rationale and how to handle those who have stopped working and are depending on the rest of the community to support them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 to 12 give us the first mention of it, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 following is a much more extensive mentioning. The second piece of evidence that 2 Thessalonians was written after 1 Thessalonians is that 2 Thessalonians refers to previous written communication from Paul to the church, previous written communication, previous letters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 gives us that. And I think it's implied in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 17. The third piece of evidence is that a warm letter seems to precede a more formal one. And this has been used as an argument in the other direction, as you may have found in your reading, that 2 Thessalonians seems to be a little more formal in its tone than 1 Thessalonians. And this is mainly seen from, say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 6, the close personal contact and the warmth of the letter, or even back in chapter 2 that we were reading. Here, I think maybe we would just, obviously, we would be speculating, and this is a judgment, isn't it? You may not have noticed that as you read through 2 Thessalonians. It didn't seem more formal than 1 Thessalonians to you. The only thing I can think of is either, well, certainly one thing has happened. There's a little more time distance in Paul's direct contact. He doesn't seem to have written it to them out of an immediate response to someone he has sent to them, like Timothy. So it's probably a report that he has received third hand. So for those reasons, the warmth that precedes the more formal can be explained. The final thing is about on idleness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, instructions on idleness are only described in terms of verbal instructions. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 says, I've instructed you by word of mouth about idleness. And if 2 Thessalonians had been written after, or written before 1 Thessalonians, he probably would have mentioned a letter that he had written to them concerning this matter. So, it's the fact that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 only mentions verbal instruction concerning idleness that would tend to put that letter first and the other letter second. Yes, David? Yes, that's a good observation that in the whole content area of Christ's second coming, there seems to be a development that takes place. You look at 1 Thessalonians, the main concern is, what about those who have died? And be alert to the coming. It's going to be swift and sudden. You get to 2 Thessalonians, the concern is, as we will note in chapter 2, the timing of the day of the Lord, events that have to happen first, more detail, more development. So I think that that would be a good argument for seeing the order in that direction. 1 Thessalonians written first, and then 2 Thessalonians. The purpose of the letter, three purposes, lining up with three chapters, if I may. First of all, thankful for their perseverance. Thankfulness for their perseverance in the midst of suffering. And here again, if I were further building the case, you have more detail about that than you meet in 1 Thessalonians. And notice especially verses 5 to 7. It's an interesting dynamic that Paul introduces. He says, what happens to you in terms of suffering and rest in this life is a mirror image of what will happen to you in the next. If you are among the persecutor in this life and have your ease in this life, in the next you will receive the suffering. But if in this life you stand true for the gospel and suffer, then it will be rest for you in the next life. Now that is not a masochism at all, but simply a true dynamic of this pattern of suffering leading to glory that we'll meet in Romans chapter 8, and that we've already met in Jesus' own teaching and in Paul's description, through many trials it's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. This pattern is intended to give us hope, so that this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, that I'm pointing you to in terms of the pattern. He talks about the persecution that they are enduring, that's an evident sign of the just judgment of God, who has counted you worthy of the kingdom of God, on behalf of which you are suffering, since God is just to return to those who are afflicting you affliction, and to you who are afflicted rest, with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. That, I think, is intended to do two things for the Christian, that pattern and that realization. First of all, to give the Christian comfort. In the midst of suffering, it is worth it all. There will be rest. And I think the second thing that it's intended to do is to free the Christian to love. Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we have the knowledge that indeed God will render judgment. We do not have to render the judgment. But rather, we are freed to love, to bless those who persecute us. Yes. How does it comfort the modern-day affluent church? I think how it comforts the modern-day affluent church is this pattern may indeed be a challenge to the modern-day affluent church to, number one, ask, two things I think the church should ask. First of all, is my position of ease and rest a result of compromise in any way? That's the first thing. It doesn't have to be, but could it be? And I think the second thing is Hebrews chapter 13. I guess it's verse 7 or 5 or 7, somewhere in there. Remember those who are in prison as in prison with them. I think those who have ease have to realize they are part of a body of Christ that across the world is not at ease. And they are called upon to remember those who are currently suffering. Identify that with them in prayer and with all practical aid that they can give. And I guess the other thing is to be always realize that one's ease, if one has it, is to be used as a platform of freedom to proclaim the gospel. So to be thankful for it, but use it as God intends us to use it. The second chapter, time of the day of the Lord's coming, is talked about here. Apostasy, Antichrist that must come first. And one thing that happens throughout this chapter is the description, the time of the day of the Lord's coming, chapter 2, is the description of a deception that will come upon those who do not believe the truth and take pleasure in unrighteousness, verse 12. And we may be tempted to think, well, could we be deceived as well? What is the antidote to deception? The antidote is given us in verse 13 following, that we have been loved by God, we have been chosen by Him. In what form? In sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So a holy life and a life based on a trust in the truth of God, that is the best antidote to deception. And the final chapter deals with the matter of avoiding idleness and gives us the principle in verses 10 and then in verse 12 that every individual has a responsibility for his own livelihood. And we could extend it using the Timothy passages for the livelihood of his family or those to whom for whom he is responsible. And I think this really I will, in terms of application, quite frankly, I think we are being pressured in our day. In fact, if you look at that book by Yankelevich called The New Rules, David Yankelevich, who is a surveyor of public opinion, has seen a radical shift in the morality and the values of Americans, and he's documented it over the past number of years. So it isn't simply, you know, a polemic against change. And he said, one of the things is that Americans are beginning to get into the mode to think that the world owes them a living and that the government has to guarantee them subsistence, a living. And I think Christians are tempted in this area, quite frankly. And especially, dare I say it, people who are below the poverty line or who qualify because they're students can be tempted in this area. I think the first responsibility of the Christian is to provide for himself. And all that the government offers, free this and free that, I think that it can become a situation, and you'll say, well, you're arguing politics here and economics and not Scripture. But I see the principle in Scripture, the one who doesn't work, neither let him eat. The principle is work, let him eat his own bread. I think we have a responsibility in this area, and I think we meet the pressure, especially across the world, when we are in countries where there is a socialist approach. I see the socialist approach, as I've experienced it in England, is deadening to the church in terms of initiative, in terms of moving ahead. So I really am seeking to apply, if you will, this principle. We have responsibility. We should not be on the dole. The next area that I would like us to look at is the following. That is the third missionary journey and the power encounter at Ephesus. The third missionary journey takes place between 53 and 57 A.D., and we meet it introduced at Acts chapter 18, verse 23. At the end of the second missionary journey, he stops off at Ephesus, and we could note that in verse 21 of chapter 18. The third missionary journey, he starts back again, passing through. He's gone down to Caesarea, it says, and then he has gone to Antioch. We're not sure by sea or land. He goes down to Antioch. Then he starts passing through the Cilician, Galatian area and over into Asia, down to Ephesus. At Ephesus, we meet a power encounter, which we need to describe in this way. First of all, the major part of the missionary journey is centered in Ephesus, so that as we note in chapter 19, all Asia, verse 10, all Asia hears over a space of 2 years the gospel. He's at a centrally located place, and those who are converted then fan out into this Asia territory, and they hear the gospel. What was Paul's ministry like, his ministry activity? It was a combination of tent making and teaching. We note this from chapters 19 and 20 of Acts. The first part in chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, Paul indicates that he indeed was involved in work for his own support during that time. Silver, gold, clothing, I didn't covet anyone's. You yourselves know that these hands, and I could almost see him raising his hands when he says that, these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. The other and then he shows how he was giving them an example as to how it is necessary through labor to help those who are weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The one other indication of his work during this time may well be back in chapter 19, verse 12. In chapter 19, verse 12, where it says that cloths and aprons were taken away from Paul and laid on the sick, and they were restored. The cloths may well have been sweatbands, quite frankly, a cloth that he would have wrapped around his head to keep back the sweat in his labor, and the apron would have been, if he indeed was a leather worker or a maker of tents of skins, would have been the apron that he needed to wear to protect him and also to help him in his work. So those, I think, are two indications that indeed he was involved in an activity of labor to support himself during that time. There's an interesting book I'd like to alert you to by a man named R.F. Hock, H-O-C-K, called The Social Context of Paul's Ministry, Tent Making and Apostleship. the social context of Paul's ministry by R.F. Hawk. And what he does is picks up the whole area of the practice of traveling teachers and work, and how Paul could have indeed used the workshop as a context for evangelism. R.F. Hawk, the social context of Paul's ministry. I guess the other thing that should be noted is he not only involved himself in the labor, but he also involved himself in consistent teaching. Take a look at chapter 19, verse 9, where it says that he was teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus was a hired hall in which a teacher by the name of Tyrannus would hold lessons. Paul would use it, maybe rent it, when it was not occupied by Tyrannus. And there is an interesting text variant in the Western text which says that he was in this rented hall from the 5th to the 10th hour. Now, that would mean 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That's not part of Scripture. We're not sure if it's really a proper reading of it, but it may be part of a tradition about Paul's practice. In other words, the work day would run this way. Paul would get up, and from sunrise to 11 a.m., he would be in the shop putting together those skins that he was working on. Then at 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., when there was basically a siesta, or a time of no labor on the part of the Ephesians, he would go to the school of Tyrannus and lecture. And as F.F. Bruce comments in his commentary, he must have been a very fascinating lecturer to be able to attract a crowd during that time and keep them occupied. Because as one other commentator remarks, there probably were more Ephesians awake at 1 a.m. than at 1 p.m. on any given day. And so you would then have the end of the lecture and then back to some work and the end of the day.